Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, hey friends, how are we this morning? Everybody good? So glad that you're here today. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. If you have a Bible with you, I want you to take it out and just hold it on your lap. If you have it on your phone and that's the way you want to access it this morning, just put that on your lap. If you need a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you, and I just want you to hold it. If someone were to come up to you and ask you, what is it that you are in fact holding? How would you answer them? Basic instructions before leaving Earth. There is a Burlap to Cashmere song about that back in the day. Any fans? Come on. Yeah. What is it that you're holding? Some would answer, it's the Bible. Others would say, this is the Word of God. Some would say, this is Holy Scripture. Others would say, this is a book. I want to suggest to you that rather than it being just a book, it's actually more of a library than it is a book. In fact, the scriptures that you are holding is 66 books written by roughly 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 or so years on three different continents. Much of it is history, some of it's poetry or memoir, legal codes, genealogies, wisdom literature is in there. There's four biographies of Jesus of Nazareth in there. And there's even a genre of literature that we don't even have anymore called apocalyptic literature. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It has sold over 5 billion copies. It is also, ironically enough, the most stolen book of all time. I think that's thanks to the Gideons putting it in every hotel, right? No book is more valued, more loved, and no book is more controversial. It's a collection of writings that is so powerful that it is revolutionary in nature. People have bled. Did you know that? You know, just hold your Bible. People have bled so that you could hold that Bible in your hands today. We could tell a number of different stories about people who've given their lives so that you could hold Holy Scripture like you are right now. But I want to tell you the story of one man. His name is John Rogers. He wrote under the pseudonym of Thomas Matthew, and he became a Christ follower under the ministry of William Tyndale. And if you know anything about Tyndale, in the early 1500s, William Tyndale was illegally translating the scriptures into English. And he had finished his New Testament, and he was working on the Old Testament when in 1536, he was martyred and burned at the stake. He gave his pamphlets to John Rogers, who wrote under the name Thomas Matthew, and Matthew continued that work, and in 1537, he completed the first ever English Bible that we had translated from the original languages. In fact, here is one of the pamphlets from leaves from his one of his Bibles that a friend of mine let me borrow for our time together today. This is from 1549. So this is the Matthew, what was known as the Matthew's Bible. Eventually, it became translated and was the Geneva Bible. If you're familiar, that's the Bible that many of the pilgrims brought over to the States. And this is a leaf of paper that eventually, in 1555, February 4th, Thomas Matthew would be burned at the stake in front of his entire family because he translated this work. Which begs the question, how much does that Bible on your lap weigh? Like, what type of weight do you give it in your own life? Like, does the fact that people gave their life so that you would be able to read the words of Holy Scripture in English, does it make it weigh any more as you hold it today? See, the Scriptures, as you know, are highly talked about and even debated. If you were to go and even talk to Jesus followers to say, how would you describe Scripture? A lot of even Jesus followers would say, Scripture's confusing. It's violent. It's maybe even oppressive. Or some would even say it's archaic or irrelevant. I love the way that Chuck Colson put it. He said this. He said the Bible, banned, burned, and beloved. I love it because all those start with B. That is alliteration, and it warms my pastor's heart. Let's just preach that. Banned, burned, and beloved. More widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. 52 countries today still outlaw this book. You can be put to death in a number of them just for possessing it, which begs the question, how do you view this library that you hold in your lap? Maybe a better question is, how did Jesus view this library of writings that we hold in our lap? That's a great question. If you have your Bible, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 5? Because today we're going to talk about Jesus' view of Holy Scripture, and my sort of thesis underneath our time together today is that if we want to live in the way of Jesus, with the heart of Jesus, then we have to adopt Jesus' view of Scripture. We're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 today, and if you were here last week, you know that we left off in verse 12, and that we're skipping 13 through 16, verses 13 to 16. I assure you we're going to come back to them, but our global outreach conference is happening in a few weeks, and that section of Scripture is just so good to lift our eyes, to be missional in our lives and in our community, so we let them have that, all right? Is that okay with everybody? We're going to come back to it. Put a pin in it. We'll come back to it in a few weeks. We're picking up in verse 17. Are you with me? Yes? Here we go. Listen to the words of Jesus. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets are just a shorthand way of talking about what we call the Old Testament. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. Now, why in the world would Jesus say, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets? Because people presumably were starting to think, I think this Jesus guy came to abolish or replace or discard or diminish the Old Testament. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. That's not why I came at all. In fact, just the opposite. I didn't come to discard or diminish the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I came to what? To fulfill them. That word fulfill in the original language means to fill up, but I think a better way of looking at it means to put on display. I came, Jesus says, to put the Old Testament on display. Now, this is a fascinating statement. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the entire Old Testament is a unified story that points to him. He's fulfilling, gathering it all, and bringing it into living color. This is really interesting because back in Jesus' day, there were people who treated the scriptures, even back then, like what we might call like in a liberal manner, meaning that they read the words of Scripture and they wrestled with the ideas of Scripture. And I know this is going to be hard for you to believe, but they took the parts that they liked and then just totally ignored the parts that they didn't like. Does that sound familiar to anyone? And then there were some who viewed the Scriptures way more conservatively, and they said, listen, we want to be so careful to keep everything written in this law that we're going to build hedges around the law so that we don't even get close to breaking the covenant. Their conviction was, if we can keep the law perfectly just one day, then God will send the Messiah back to rescue us. And so was Jesus a liberal? Don't answer this, by the way. When he came to reading Scripture, was Jesus a liberal or a conservative? He was neither. He's in a category all his own. He said, I'm not building hedges to protect the law, and I'm not discarding it. I'm actually bringing it into living color for you. That's what it means to fulfill it, that Jesus doesn't eliminate Scripture. He embodies Scripture. He didn't discard it. He put it on full display for everyone to see. So this week I was wrestling with how do I illustrate that? Like how do I get it so that we can, as a community of faith, sort of like wrestle with that idea? This is the best I could come up with. This is the sheet music for Bach's Suite Number 1 in G major, as some of you already knew. Raise your hand if you can read that. Okay, yeah. So some of you can read this sheet music, and you can sort of, you can hear it in your mind, can't you? Like you can sort of, you could follow the melody, and you can say, I think that this is what it would sound like. I think in so many ways, before Jesus, reading the Old Testament was like reading this sheet music. That's what it's supposed to sound like, and that's the right measure, and that's the right note to play there, and here's what it sounds like. And Jesus comes, and Jesus steps onto the scene, and instead of having sheet music that people are looking at and trying to read, they get to hear the music. They get to see what it looks like lived out in living color. So people that have been studying this book for generations see Jesus walking this out and go, oh, that's what it looks like. That's what it means to fulfill this law. That's what it looks like to accomplish the intent that God had in giving us this holy scripture. See, I think what Jesus is doing is saying to everybody in his original audience, you've been reading the scripture and trying to imagine what it looks like lived out. But now that I'm here, you get to see it lived out perfectly. You don't have to imagine it. You get to listen to the music and see what it looks like lived out perfectly. You get to see and experience the kind of life that these scriptures were always intended to produce. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, in light of that, there's three statements that Jesus makes about scripture that I think we have to adopt too if we're going to live in his way, with his heart, with his view of scripture. By the way, that was just beautiful, wasn't it? That's Yo-Yo Ma for the win. Thank you, Yo-Yo. Is Yo-Yo Ma all one word, or is it Yo-Yo? And never mind. Okay. Thank you, Yo-Yo. Verse 18. Listen to what Jesus said. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is what? Accomplished. Not an iota or a dot. What in the world does that mean? I mean, Dale Bruner, the great commentator, said, not one dot of an I or cross of a T will drop out of the law. Hendrickson said, not the tiniest hook of a letter. They're getting on to what it means. See, a dot or an iota wasn't even a letter. It was a punctuation mark attached to a letter, like dotting an I or crossing a T, exactly like that in the Hebrew alphabet. The King James Version reads, no one jot or tittle will shall in no wise pass from the law. Not even a dot of the I is going to pass from it. In contrast to abolishing the law and just saying, I'm here now, you don't need this anymore, Jesus is affirming the God-breathed nature of all of Scripture down to, catch this, the smallest punctuation marks attached to the letters. How's that for a statement about the inerrancy of Scripture? Jesus is teaching not only that all Scripture is inspired, but that it is immutable, that it is unchanging, and that it will last. 64 times we have recorded Jesus referring to the Old Testament and what we call the Old Testament. He just called it Scripture. And each time it's authoritative. It's authoritative truth. In fact, as he's being attacked and his divinity and messiahship is being questioned, he points back to Scripture and says, Scripture, John chapter 10, verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. So what does that mean, like for us today, and what did they hear happening back then? For it to be accomplished means for it to come into being, for it to come into real life. Did you know that according to Scripture, Jesus being born was fulfilling and accomplishing Scripture? Jesus being betrayed was fulfilling and accomplishing Scripture? Jesus being crucified, fulfilling and accomplishing Scripture? Jesus rising from the dead was fulfilling and accomplishing Scripture? There are over 300 prophecies that in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled. If you wanted to chart them out, here's what that looks like charted out. The left half is the Old Testament where the prophecy is given. The right half is the place in the New Testament where it's fulfilled. And if you had a magnifying glass, you could follow each of these references and see exactly where Jesus fulfills the prophecy that was given. What is Jesus telling us? What is he saying in this? He's telling you and me, Scripture is trustworthy. Like you can bank your life on it. In fact, I think what he's saying is it's really, really good to study Scripture. You should do that, but Scripture is to be trusted, not just studied. It's to be trusted, not just studied. So if Scripture says something is going to happen, you can take it to the bank. If Scripture says that you have been made holy by the blood of Jesus, bank on it. Scripture says that you've been adopted as his sons and daughters, bank on it. Scripture says that he will complete the good work that he's started in you, bank on it. Scripture says that your life will be judged and laid bare before the throne, bank on it. Scripture says that evil will give an account, bank on it. Scripture says that Christ will return for his bride, the church, bank on it. Scripture says that you, when you see him, will be transformed to be made like him. Bank on it. Scripture says you will never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bank on it. Scripture says that one day death will be no more. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Because death has been defeated by the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And if Scripture says it, bank on it. Bank on it. It will be accomplished. It will be accomplished. Now, a lot of times when we read that Jesus has accomplished the law or fulfilled the law, sometimes what follows that is this idea that Jesus did it and therefore we don't need to. So let me just address the first part. Did Jesus accomplish the law? Yes and amen. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome and say, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's," Jesus's, "obedience, the many will be made righteous." Here's our conviction as Jesus followers. It is by faith that we step into relationship with God, that by faith, his righteousness is imputed to us, given to us. Jesus became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So yes and amen, he does what we could not do, and then he gives us his righteousness that we receive freely by faith. This is really, really good news, friends. This means that when you stand before the throne of God, you do not stand before the throne based on your own merits or your own accomplishments or your own good works. If by faith you are in Christ, you stand before the throne of God, holy, complete, forgiven, adopted in him, and made righteous by his blood. Come on. But then we do this like sort of... We apply that and we say, Jesus accomplished the law, so you don't have to. Which isn't what Jesus said. So let's just say that this is partially complete, but Jesus said a lot more about how to live in light of the fact that he was fulfilling the law. In fact, that's what he says next in verse 19. And spoiler alert, he doesn't say, "I accomplished the law, so you don't need to worry about it." Here's what he says. Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes," which means to like release or dissolve, "one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So instead of saying, "Hey, I've got it, you guys, you don't need to worry about the law at all," Jesus says, don't relax any of it, or you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Somebody say, yikes. Yikes. I mean, the problem so many of us have with Scripture is that it confronts our preferences and our convenience and our personal convictions. But guys, Jesus doesn't mince words here. He doesn't say like, hey, the parts you like, good, do those. And then the parts you don't, I get it. It's like, no, like I'm fulfilling the law and then therefore live it out. Live it out. See, Scripture is to be obeyed, not just admired. I think there's a lot of even Jesus followers who admire Scripture, but I don't know if they intend to obey it. Did you know that roughly 20% of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, do this? Like, these aren't ideas. These are commands. Do this. Live this out. Now, here's the thing, you guys. Okay, in one sense, it's not all that hard to understand what Jesus is saying. When we read verse 19, and it's like, well, yeah, do it. Don't relax any of it. Even the least of these. Don't relax them. It's not that hard to understand, but it is hard to apply in light of the life of Jesus. Because it sure seems like Jesus relaxed some of the commands. Let's be honest. I mean, Jesus displaced the temple and ended sacrifice, which is a command. Jesus took great freedom with Old Testament food and cleanliness laws and let his disciples do the same. Jesus had an alternative way of keeping Sabbath, ones that the people that studied the law didn't really recognize. See, Jesus wasn't a slave to the letter of the law, and he gave his church great freedom to relax? Like, is that what's going on? Is that what... Raise your hand if you've relaxed any of the laws. Come on, you guys. How many of you on a Saturday morning just love you some bacon? Come on. Leviticus chapter 11, what, you've relaxed that law? How many of you, don't answer this, how many of you parents have had a kid that disobeyed you and you didn't stone them? Way to go. You've relaxed the law, Exodus chapter 21. I am currently, you probably are too, you can ask your neighbor if you want to look at the tag, I am currently wearing clothing with more than one type of thread in it. Anybody else? You have relaxed the law, Leviticus chapter 19. How many of you have ever slaughtered a goat to atone for your sin? Please say no. And yet, all of those are Old Testament laws that I presume and sort of hope you've relaxed. What do we do with that? Like, what do we do with that? Are we in the wrong? Do we need to ditch the bacon and kill the goats? Like, but please, Lord, let us keep the bacon. And here's why I'm so passionate about this, you guys, because I had the blessing of doing ministry on college campuses for a number of years. And I can't tell you how many students who grew up in churches just like ours and had a view of the Bible, like maybe some of you had, got into a college class and the professor went, you don't really believe this book. And they're like, no, yeah, we do. And they're like, well, this book says that you shouldn't eat bacon. Have you eaten bacon? And they're like, yeah. Well, you don't really believe this book then. And unless you have a reasoned response and a way that you understand why you still eat bacon and wear clothes with more than one thread, and all of that, right? Your view of Scripture and your view of God may crumble because you're not aware of what Scripture teaches and how to read and apply this book. So I think it's a really important question. How do we decide which parts of the Bible we apply directly and which parts we think were for a different people or a different time? And even if we think it was for different people in a different time, it doesn't mean that we don't believe it, and it doesn't mean that we don't apply it. It just means that we do so differently. Now, how do we do that? Great question. So glad you asked. Within Jesus' first statement, he starts to give us a lens through which to read and apply Old Testament scripture. Here's what he said. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the, what? Least of these commandments. So wait, some commandments are the least of these? Like, is there an order of importance in the commandments? Is there? Yes, there is. All the commandments are true. All the commandments are inspired. They're all given by God. They are not all of equal importance. You know how I know that? Jesus. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He didn't say, they're all important. They're all the same. Here's what he said. Matthew chapter 22. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second, Jesus is like, this one's for free. The second is like it. In case you were wondering what number two is, the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there, then he makes a definitive break between number two and anything that follows after, because he says, on these two commandments depend
all.
How many?
All
the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So if you take away love of God and love of others, and you don't accomplish that, but you do all 611 of the other commandments in the Old Testament, you have failed. Failed. On the other hand, if you accomplish loving God and loving others, you will have kept, probably not to the letter of the law, but to the intent of the law, you will have kept all 611 of the other commandments. That's a pretty significant statement by Jesus, isn't it? Now, this was the lens through which the early scriptures wrestled with and applied scripture, especially as Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus, people who weren't originally Jewish, going, what do we do with this Old Testament book, and how are we supposed to apply it to our life, and how much of it do we have to do? And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing into situations where people are trying to figure out how to read the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And here's what he says, Romans chapter 13. He says, owe no one anything except what? To love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Wait, that's what Jesus said he was doing. And then he says, and that's how you do it too. For the commandments, now see if these sound familiar. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. Anybody know where those come from? Those are top tens. Those aren't like the least of the commandments. Those are like top 10 most important, don't do these things, right? And then Paul just adds in, and any other commandment. They are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying like love in the way that we sometimes imagine it as this like laissez-faire, anything goes, postmodern, kumbaya, let's just all sing, hold hands and like sing a song together. Like that's not what I'm talking about. That's not biblical love. Biblically, to love God is to say back to God and to live out devotion of heart, soul, mind, spirit, body, full surrender, complete submission. That's love. To love our neighbor as ourselves is to will the good of another, even when it's uncomfortable, and even when it's costly, and even when it's hard, and even when it is not popular. See, and I owe this point to Mark Strauss and his great book, How to Read the Bible in Changing Times. Jesus shows us what it looks like to live in alignment with the way that God designed us to live as human beings. He shows us, he embodies what it looks like to have healthy relationship with God, with ourselves, with other people, and with his creation. Okay, so given that, How then do we read these least of these commandments that Jesus told us, don't relax? Like, what do we do with that? Well, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, then when we read the Old Testament, I don't know how fruitful it is to try to divide up and figure out, like, is this a ceremonial law or a moral law or a civil law? And then what do I do with it? I think the best way to read it is to try to figure out how the law functioned in relationship to the Israelite people, what it was intended to do, and more importantly, who it was intended to help them become. That's the most important thing, how it functioned in Israel's history to make them the kind of people God designed them to be, people of freedom, justice, love, and compassion that would be God's light to the nations. That methodology then elevates the laws and scripture over the purpose of simply being like, do we keep this or do we not keep this? But it helps us ask, how is it intended to shape us? Does that make sense? In light of that, two things, two pieces of encouragement that I want to give you. And I would encourage you to write these down. They're not blanks in your notes, but they should have been. So I just didn't do it. Here we go. This one's on me. Number one, don't follow a command and miss the commander. Don't follow a command and miss the commander. It can be so easy to fall in love with laws and rules and miss Jesus behind them. And I only know that because we see that played out in scripture. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And so Jesus confronted them and he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, Jesus says. They're talking about me. But you refuse to come to me to have life. See, here's the deal, you guys. Scripture is a means to an end. And the end is Jesus. Scripture is designed to point us, carry us, take us to Jesus so that in him we may find life. That's not my idea, that's Jesus's. And Scripture is a beautiful, worthy, honorable guide. But its design is to point us to Jesus. So don't follow a command and miss the commander. Secondly, don't violate the greatest commandment, which is love, to keep a secondary commandment. Don't violate the greatest commandment to keep a secondary commandment. Because Jesus already told us, if we get the first two right, we've got all the rest of it right also. Now I would point you, if you're going, I don't know about that, Paulson, I would point you to Acts chapter 10, where Peter is praying, he's in a trance on this roof, and God, in a dream, in a vision, drops down this sheet to him with a bunch of unclean animals. Like, the Old Testament said, don't eat these animals. And there's a voice that Peter hears from God, and God says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, nope, not gonna fail this test. Absolutely not. And God's like, no, Peter, I really meant it. Kill and eat. Because Peter, you're keeping a secondary commandment, but you're missing the greatest thing, which is to love these Gentile people who are right in front of you. And your food laws are keeping you from being able to sit down at a table with them and honor their humanity and see them as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. So Peter, don't keep a secondary commandment, kill and eat, so that you can live out and embody the first. Does that make sense? Don't get caught in the score and missed the music of the symphony. See, don't miss, too, that Jesus made a great promise to people who take scripture seriously, who wrestle with it, and then who live it out. He says, those people that do that are going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. How many of you read that and went, like, what does that mean? What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Here's what that means. You get to experience Jesus' presence in a beautiful way. It means that you get to experience his power in a miraculous way. It means you get to experience his peace in a life-giving way. To quote George Mueller, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in direct proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and our thoughts. That the way that we view and live out scripture will determine how much of the kingdom of God we get to experience right here and right now. One final thing. Jesus said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, just so we're all on the same page, the scribes and Pharisees, they tithed on their spices. Like, they had a pretty stringent righteousness when it came to following and executing the score, the music, as they saw it. So what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying, like, you got to play the same game and you got to be better? Like, you got to do it even better than them? No, he's not. In fact, he's saying, I'm flipping the script and changing the goal entirely. Because exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees doesn't mean that we play the same game and do it better. It means we play an entirely different game. Jesus is after a different kind of righteousness. It's greater in kind, not in degree. In quality, not in quantity. See, Jesus isn't just after, and I hope you know this, Jesus isn't just after you sort of walking through a process of behavioral modification, where you change the way that you act in some sort of nuanced ways. He's actually after something way harder and way more. He's after you becoming a different kind of person. He's after changing your heart from the inside out. In fact, it strikes me that when it comes to living out the law, Jesus says, listen, if you relax any of these, you're going to be least in the kingdom. Like, you're still in it, but you don't experience the presence, the power, and the peace as much as you could. Here he says, unless your righteousness exceeds out of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even in the kingdom. Which begs the question, I think, how do you get in the kingdom? Like, how do we enter into that? And Jesus, in a conversation with a teacher of the law, Nicodemus, said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on in that same conversation, he said, you can't enter the kingdom. See, new life doesn't come through a sort of on steroids type of pharisaical obedience to the law. It's a totally different thing that Jesus is inviting us to. The law is not the source of our righteousness, but it is the course of our righteousness. Which I think then begs the question, well then, okay, if being born again is how we enter the kingdom of God, how are we born again? How do we enter the kingdom? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 14, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Like, so how do you enter the kingdom? You repent into the kingdom. And as you repent into the kingdom, you're born again. You start to see God and you start to see others differently and you start to read scripture differently. See, exceeding righteousness begins with repentance. The exceeding righteousness that Jesus is talking about begins with us going, I don't have it all together. I'm a train wreck some days. And yet his grace is sufficient, and that starts to get in me and it starts to change me from the inside out. The Pharisees could never get here. This was too threatening for their system. They weren't willing to admit, I blew it. And then they could never enter and be born again. I love the way, I know this is going to shock you, but I love the way that Dallas Willard put it when he said, to keep the law, one cannot aim at trying to keep the law. We must aim at something more. One must aim at becoming the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law flow naturally. See, every parent in here gets that, because you're not just interested in your kids obeying you and executing perfectly all the things you ask them to do. You are interested in the kind of people that they are becoming. And Jesus says, exactly. That's what scripture is designed to do. See, it's for formation. It's not just informative. It's a righteousness of the heart, you guys, that God has always been after. A transformed internal life rather than a conformed external life. An inner goodness. And actually, that's what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, because that's exactly where Jesus goes next. He says, let's talk about the anger that you're carrying. Let's talk about the lust that you're wrestling with. Let's talk about the relationships that you have and the way that you're afraid to be honest. Let's talk about all of that because I'm after what's going on in your heart. See, the truth is, this collection of writings that we call Holy Scripture that you are holding, it really can start a revolution. Like, those dictators are right. Do not give this book to people that you want to continue to oppress and continue to victimize and continue to hold down. Don't give them this work. Because when you start to read it, it starts to open up places in your heart that you never knew existed. There is freedom in these words, you guys. There is freedom. I mean, can you hear that music? There's freedom in what Jesus invites us to. The scripture is like honey to our lips. It is a light unto our path. Jesus says, my words are living and they are life for you. See, friends, the scripture is more than just static words on a page. It is designed to be a revolution in your heart. The story of God is breathtaking. It's beautiful. It's filled with purpose and grace and life. And it begins with telling you that you are loved beyond reason by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's where the revolution begins. And it is a breathtaking story about one character, and his name is Jesus. See, friends, people died so that you would hold this story in your hands today. Like, people gave their life so that you could hold Holy Scripture. But as you read Holy Scripture, what you find is that the God of the universe gave his life for you so that you might know that he holds you even on the worst of days, so that you might know that you are loved and forgiven and chosen in Jesus. And I pray that as you wrestle with Scripture and as you open it tomorrow or this afternoon and lay it on your lap, that it might be more weighty and beautiful than you've ever experienced it before. And I pray that as you dive into the pages of Scripture, you might meet the Jesus who Scripture points to, who says, I love you enough to give my life for you. Now in turn, will you follow me? Three questions. What is Jesus saying to me? So, like, in light of this message, what's he saying? In light of this text, what's he saying? Like, maybe he's saying, hey, like, all guilt and shame aside, because the enemy would love to just, like, shame you, like, you haven't read the Bible enough, you don't know the Bible at all. Like, just put all of that, that's from the enemy, that's not from God. Maybe there's an invitation for you to say, like, what would it look like for me to really go back to these sacred writings to say, God, what do you want to show me? Like, maybe you just say, I'm just gonna, 5 minutes a day. Maybe that's what he's saying to you. How do you feel about what Jesus is saying? Because unless you process how you feel, you will never be formed. So how do you feel about it? Feel like convicted a little bit? Like just excited, like you can't wait? Confused? Fair? How do you feel about what he's saying? And then in light of that, what do you sense him calling you to do in response? See, friends, this Holy Scripture, we don't just study it, we trust it. We don't just admire it, we do our best to obey it. And we don't just view it as information. Man, this is a revolution, if you'll allow it to be. So Lord, we want to view Scripture in the same way that you did. We want it to have the same kind of weight on our life that it had in yours. And we thank you so much that you are the symphony. Jesus, you are the symphony performed. You are the music played to everything that you intended when you gave us Scripture. So we look first to you. And we want to follow you We give our hearts to you. And we thank you so much that you've given us this beautiful gift that's like honey on our lips and a light unto our path that leads us to you. To you, the one who's already won the victory. To you, the one who the story is all about. To you, the one who we can trust even on our darkest of days. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.